Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and you might use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, this privilege to study your word. And our prayer is that this evening those things we examine will be clear to us, that we would be able to perceive the impact of what is communicated, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Tuesday we took a look at truth as we continue to examine that subject in John 15:26, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. And we noted truth in our Lord's comments along the way in the four Gospels, the Amen Lego Human passages, verily, verily, I say unto you, and I tell you the truth, or I tell you the solemn truth, being the better way to translate these. And we noted the 74 instances of when the Lord used these concepts to introduce his teachings of either individuals or groups of people. There is another word that we've already noted, but that needs to take we need to take a look at right now, and it is from the aletheo word group. This is the verb form of this group, and it's called the vocabulary form when you're studying Greek. The word means to speak the truth. And to speak the truth means that when you preface a concept with these things I'm about to say, I am telling you the truth, then what follows that becomes a part of divine thought, oftentimes divine instructives, divine illustrations, and may be used for your inventory of guidance regarding your own life. Now, of the 74 instances we mentioned the other evening, you need to view those through a dispensational prism. Sometimes the Lord is talking about events for the kingdom, the dispensation of Israel. Sometimes it has to do with the tribulation, and of course, there are some applications for the church age. But the point is that he was dispensing information and labeled it from the get-go as truth. And it's interesting to see how in the context that you find each of these, how the Lord is teaching. He's teaching these people, be it individuals or groups, concepts that they need to know. And he lets them know that it's truth. And these comments also contribute to the early church fathers identifying these books as canonical. When it says, I am telling you the truth, and it comes from the Lord himself, then that is a representation of canonicity and the fact that these books are in the canon. Now, we want to move into this group of aletheo and aletheia and other words of that nature that have to do with truth as well. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he confronts those he has in the past taught the truth but who have responded positively to his teachings of truth. And when he writes Galatians, they have been distracted by false teachers. It's interesting that you can have a group of people who are positive, and then over a period of time, after having taken in some doctrine, they run into some false teachers. And the false teachers are very good at conveying a contrary idea, but they do so in such a way that is believable. And those that previously responded to the teachings of Paul are now responding to the teachings of someone else. And therefore, heresy is afoot. And these people are therefore tempted to become apostate by believing that. And he has noticed this in Galatia, and he has written this epistle to alert them to the fact that they have paid attention to false teachers. One of the ways that you can recognize the loss of thought in a client nation is during political campaigns. We have had a cluster of people get out on television and radio and mail out even these things in the mail, and they are trying to get you to vote for them. But they're up to no good. But they can't let you know they're up to no good. And so they stand up and they begin to speak, and some of them are quite eloquent. Some of them have wonderful diction, poise and grace as they present themselves to a group. And they begin to make a speech, and it just sounds wonderful. I am going, and once I am president, I'm going to make sure that things go well in our country. We've had a number of things go wrong lately, but I will set them right. It is far past the time for us to do better. Well, exegete all of that, and what does that mean? And that's basically what people are saying. I can do better. We will make a change here. Well, when somebody says, I am going to change something, well, there are two ways to change. You can change for the better, or you can change for the worse. So someone by this time should have asked the question, what specifically do you plan to change? And exactly how do you plan to go about doing it, which you as president don't have the authority to change anything? That would be Congress. But yet people think this individual who's running for president is going to change something. Well, nobody changes anything until Congress passes a law. And that's held a pace since it's all split 50-50 just about. But nevertheless, it's a good illustration of how the audience needs to pay attention to what the speaker is saying. And if the speaker's not saying anything, then there's nothing there really to believe. But when the speaker actually has a campaign, the speaker actually has a mission. He has a concept, a philosophy, an idea that he wants to get across to a group of people, then he must lead them from where they are to where they need to be. And so you take them where they are, and that would be the theology of Paul. And then you begin to filter in information that you claim is also divine revelation to you. And it also includes this. And I have received this information and you need to know it. And once you understand all of this together, there's nothing wrong with what Paul has been teaching. But in addition to that, we also have this. And you can see how that this would be an even better way to go than that Paul has taught. We need diversity here. And so on and on that speech would go. And these are the false teachers. They are never people who come out and scream and holler at people. They are always those who have mellifluous lips. They have very good presentation. They have a rationale built up. They have a structure to their philosophy, and they present it in a very moving way, appealing to the emotions quite often. And if you can get inside the heads of the people who haven't come to the point to where they believe the absolute truth of what Paul has taught, then they're willing to accept as absolute truth the teachings of a false communicator. And that's what happened in Galatia. And Paul's identified that. When he writes Galatians, they have been distracted by false teachers. When a believer then is captivated by false teachings, he will inevitably reject the teacher of truth. They will come back to Paul and say, "You did not tell us this." And Paul will make an effort to correct that. Some will say, "No, that is not what I believe anymore. Instead, I believe this." And what Paul is railing to these Galatians about is that you have listened to a false teacher, you have bought the lie, and now I have to come in here and straighten you out. Some will be straightened and some will not. Well, nevertheless, regarding this phenomenon, Paul writes in Galatians 4:16, "So then, have I become your enemy?" See, those who previously responded to Paul, but now have listened to the false teacher, now have rejected Paul's teaching. He therefore becomes their enemy, where previously he was the one to whom they submitted for spiritual growth. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The truth either convicts or enrages. It does one of the two. There's no room for compromise when it comes to the Word of God. Compromise is something politicians do. It cannot be what theologians do. I'm perfectly happy with the fact that there's a multiplicity of theologians and theologies around the world. They are free to present their ideas in any way they think is proper. There are theologies in Christianity that vary in the denominations, between Protestantism and Catholicism and even the Eastern Church, we've noted lately, there are all of these various approaches to the Scripture. And it's fine with me that all these people have these approaches and these belief systems. In the arena of ideas, with freedom of speech and freedom of thought, all of these can be analyzed, they can be approached very objectively, and it's up to the individual under the teaching of the Holy Spirit to decide what is true. The Scripture, therefore, must become the guiding light. It must be the Word of God that sways people, not philosophical ideas, not creeds that were developed almost 2,000 years ago. What does the Bible say? Let that be your guide. And when it is, then you can, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, identify truth. Paul has said, I'm your enemy because I've told you the truth. Yet these others come in and without the benefit of Scripture have infused into these guys' heads the idea that there's something else in addition to what Paul has taught, and those who heard that communication did not seek to vet it in the Scripture. Therefore, Paul comes in and says, well, I'm now your enemy because I've told you the truth. Now, the noun form is aletheia. It is very popular in the New Testament. It's used 109 times, 92 of which are found in the writings of Paul and John. The Hebrew equivalent is the feminine noun emeth, which is usually translated aletheia in the Septuagint. So we can see that aletheia and emeth are equals, one in the Hebrew, one in the Greek, both meaning truth. Now, aletheia and emeth are translated truth, therefore, in the English. Its core meaning refers to an attribute of God which is divine veracity. When the Lord says, I am telling you the truth, He possesses absolute veracity. He is truth. He cannot communicate the lie. The only thing He can say to these people is truth. He is not going to communicate something that would cause them to even think of believing a lie. He's incapable of doing that. Therefore, veracity is behind the issue of I am telling you the truth. And therefore, you go to the source of truth, which is God. He is truth. And if somebody's going to tell the truth, they have to know God, know how He thinks, and then communicate that thought to whomever they might have to address. The pastor to a congregation, an evangelist to an unbeliever, or whatever. But the idea is that when you're telling the truth, you're conveying a concept of divine veracity. Now, you can tell what is true, but truth comes from Scripture. Now, the English definitions of veracity are devotion to the truth, truthfulness, or conformity with the truth. Now, that's from Merriam-Webster's 11th. But please note that those definitions apply to human beings. When you're in a courtroom and raise your hand and have your hand on the Bible or the Koran or the Torah or the Veda or the Book of Mormon, whatever you hold your hand on, and you say that you will tell the truth, so help you God. Well, that has to do with this. You've been an eyeball witness to something, or you have information that is critical to the court, and you've promised to tell exactly what you know, to not lie about it, which would be perjury, and to therefore, to the best of your remembrance, tell what you know, and then go sit down and shut up. And what the court is to believe is that what you've said while on the witness stand is true and that they can use it to render their decision of guilt or innocence regarding the party before them. And therefore, it's very important that they tell the truth. It's also true that people lie. And therefore, the Bible says you have to have the testimony of two or more people. And they have to be vetted independently away from each other so that those who are doing the interrogating can determine that they're telling the same tale. In their own words, it may vary in the way they tell it, but the basic points are all there. And therefore, they can put them up on the witness stand and show the jury these guys are telling the same tale. Therefore, the jury can say, okay, based on what they've said, this guy's innocent. Or, on the other hand, based on what they've said, he's guilty. Now, they're telling the truth as they know it. There may be some details in there that they do not recall properly. And I understand those who do interrogating can tell when it's an honest failure of recall. And therefore, the two stories may vary to some degree. But in essence, they're telling the same tale with regard to getting the information to the jury. The point is that human recall of these kinds of things are varied. You're telling the truth to the best of your remembrance and the best of your ability. But you may not be telling the whole truth, and innocently so. But when Jesus Christ stands up in front of somebody and says, "I am telling you the truth," every jot and tittle is absolute, immutable truth. Therefore, it runs back to the veracity of God. So, aletheia is one of the divine attributes that defines God's character. God does not develop, acquire, or become truth. He is truth. It is a characteristic, it is an attribute of His character. Therefore, when anything is prefaced in Scripture, as all of it is, by the way, it's the message of the Holy Spirit, but when you have a phrase that needs to be emphasized in some way, "I am telling you the truth," or "thus the Lord says," or "thus saith the Lord," or some comment like that, and then what comes behind that is in quotes, that is something to take very seriously, because everything in that quote is absolute truth from the mouth of God. Therefore, God is truth. And this truth that God possesses did not develop over what we would call time. He did not acquire this truth from external sources. He did not become truth over a period of time of really wanting to be. He is truth, always has been, always will be. Therefore, there will never be a time when He's not truth. Now, the truth of God then exists in absolute terms and is therefore reflected in the written canon. The Scripture professes the absolute truth then of His divine character. We therefore accept the Bible as absolute truth. It is God's message to man. It may be trusted. We may rely upon it. We may depend upon it. We may use it for decision making, problem solving, all other aspects that we run into in a daily run-of-the-mill course of living. This is what we use for our guidance. It is a light unto our path, etc. Now, the Scripture speaks of the truthfulness of God and presents it as an absolute. We can note that in John 6, verse 31. This begins, "Our fathers ate the manna in the Hornada." Just as it is written in Psalm 78:24, compared with Exodus 16, verses 4 through 36, he, and that means Moses, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, these are individuals in Galilee, a Galilean group of people, who are speaking with Christ, and several or one or more in that group makes this comment to Christ in this context. "Our fathers," meaning the first generation of the Exodus, "our fathers ate the manna in the Hornada." They were out in the wilderness. They were there for a year. They didn't have food. They're in a desert. There's no food in a desert. And they had nothing to eat. And therefore, they needed food. And God provided it through grace, through something that was called manna. And He dropped it right out of the sky on a six-day-a-week basis. He didn't drop any on Sunday. They were to pick up a double portion on Friday. I should have said what we would call Saturday, actually. They picked up a double portion on Friday, and that got them through Saturday. That was the Sabbath. And then they got a single portion on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we would call it, and Thursday. Single portion, dropped right out of the sky. And if they didn't eat it, then it would spoil, and they would throw it away, but don't worry, you'll get more tomorrow. It was a complete welfare deal. I mean, it was the Lord giving welfare to the first generation. And see, welfare was needed. They say, "Well, you know, you ought to get out there and grow a crop." Well, there was no way to grow a crop in the desert unless you ate cacti. And so they had a problem. They could not get the food. Now, they were supposed to just move through a little brief journey, a little manna along the way, and after a course of several weeks, you ought to be going into the land and taking it. But, of course, the people in the land made them look like grasshoppers, so they couldn't go. And they stayed out there a year and all died except for two. And then the second generation goes in. But what is it that these Galileans are saying? They're looking at Jesus Christ and they're saying, our fathers ate manna in the desert, in the Hornada, in the wilderness. Just as it is written in the, quote a couple of passages, excerpts from the Old Testament, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then in verse 32, then Jesus told them, I'm telling you the solemn truth. He prefaces it with amen, amen, lego human. I am telling you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. And true here is the adjective alethanos, and it means real as opposed to that which is false. Alethanos, what is true? It is real as opposed to that which is false. Manna was for the physical body in the wilderness. It was to sustain them physically. Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven that gives you eternal life. The manna sustained physical life. Jesus Christ provides and maintains eternal life. I am the true bread of heaven. And that was the message to these guys. Now, Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. And manna sustained the Israelites' physical, biological life. But it is Christ who is the bread that provides eternal life. Now, he conveys this idea later on when he says to Thomas in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. Hadas is the word for way and actually means a highway. It's a response to Thomas's statement, how do we know the way? You got to admit, I think Thomas is a little slow on the uptake on a couple of occasions. And here he's a little slow. He says, how are we to know the way? And he says, I am the way. I am the way. Hadas, the highway. And by the way, it's my way or the highway for Jesus Christ. The way and the truth. Aletheia, the gospel is not a lie. I am the truth. If you want to know how to get on this highway and get to its destination, which is eternal salvation, I am telling you the truth. I am the source of truth regarding your eternal life. I don't know how people can argue with this. There was a recent incident where someone had to back down. I can't remember who it was. Some organization, some guy that communicated for the organization. And the organization had made the assertion that no one could get to heaven unless they believed in Jesus Christ. And there was an outfit that was upset about that. I believe it was the Jews. I believe the Jews were upset with the Catholics. That's what it was. That's an interesting combat there. The Jews are upset with the Catholics. The Catholics had made a correct statement in the text of what they had said, that you can't get to heaven except through Christ. Okay. And what they mean by that, that's another discussion. But they have made the case, you can't get to heaven except through Christ. Now the Jews get upset about that and said they were offended. What I don't get is why the Catholics didn't say, well, we're offended that you don't believe that. We're offended by that. You have challenged our belief system. We're hurt. We want an apology. But no. Everybody is, okay, we'll just adjust that. We'll tweak that a little for you. There is absolutely no way to compromise this. We have an amen, amen, lego human here. I am telling you the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, how on earth can anybody compromise that statement? It's red letter in your Bible. And he prefaced it with, I am telling you the truth. What are we going to do with this if we're Christians? How are we going to manage someone being offended by this? I can't understand any other solution but to say, I'm really sorry you're offended, but Jack, that's the way it is. Of course, you'd be real nice about it. But say, you're all believers, I can't offend you. But you've got to say real nice, you know, I'm real sorry about this. You can put on the little frowny face like how you're grieving for him and say, you know, I'm just so sorry that you've taken it that way, but I'm bound by the Word here, friend. I can't change this. It's not me saying this. It's the Word of God. And Jesus Christ said here, amen, amen, lego human. I am telling you the truth, Tommy. He goes on to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that, by the way, is Zoe. It includes eternal life, but it also includes the spiritual life that begins after the moment of salvation. I am the spiritual life. You have a spiritual life in Israel. You have been devoted to the law. I am fulfilling the law. I am the real spiritual life. This was a spiritual life that was based on ritual. Now we're going to have a spiritual life based on reality. I am that reality. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Faith alone in Christ alone. Nobody goes except through me. Nobody. I don't care if you're Jew. I don't care if you're Muslim, Mormon, Hindu, Confucian, Taoist, whatever you think you are. You're not going to go according to Jesus Christ, red letter. I am the truth. So that's the gospel. And you have to learn how to convey that to people in a way that doesn't compromise the truth. But while communicating it, you don't convey the idea to them that it's you doing the talking. Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Not me, friend. It's the Word of God. See, and therefore you've accepted the fact that the Bible is absolute, immutable, inerrant truth. As a believer in Christ, I can't compromise what's being said here. You can. You have free will. Whatever you decide to do is fine with me. Not my job. I can't compromise this. If you're offended by it, take it up with Jesus. I didn't say it. John reiterates the Lord's claim of being the only means by which one may be saved in 1 John 5:20, a verse that not only concludes his first epistle, but also expresses the truth of who and what Christ is and relates it to an historical reality. The truth is Jesus Christ, and truth must correspond with reality. Jesus Christ is truth, and the reality is the hypostatic union and the incarnation. He is real. The reality of the truth has come in the body of Christ. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He always has been truth, and now truth has been revealed in the incarnation. Truth must correspond with reality. And prior to the incarnation, there was the truth that was exemplified in the rituals of the Old Testament to process. That was a dispensation of ritual that pointed toward the cross. But it was not yet a reality, but one they had to accept on faith. And then at the virgin birth and going all the way through to the ascension, you have the reality of what those rituals conveyed through all of the animal sacrifices, the feast days, and so on. Truth must correspond with reality. And Jesus Christ fulfills the reality of the truth that was prophesied through the Old Testament ritual system. Now here's 1 John 5:20 in the New American Standard. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. How do you find out that Jesus is true? That He is God, that He is the Messiah, that He, in true humanity, He fulfilled the law. How do you know that? You didn't get it all from Aunt Harriet. Who'd you get this from? Where did they get it from? Who gets their knowledge, and where do they get it? It must come from the Scripture. You can't know anything about Christ unless you get it from the Scripture. There's some historical information out there, but no theology that's extra-biblical. It's all historical. So, it says here that we may know Him who is true. Okay, how do you get that? See, what this verse is setting up for us is the Jesus Christ bequeathing to us a system by which we can know Him. It is a phenomenal system that He developed in the incarnation, and He bequeathed it to us. And that's what this verse is saying. And this is where John concludes his first epistle. And we know. So he's finished with the epistle here. He's got one more verse after this one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Powerful verse. And we need to take a look at the context. So first of all, in 1 John 5:18, we find the first in a series of we know proclamations. These conclude John's first epistle, 18, 19, 20, and then a warning in verse 21. The warning, by the way, seems out of context. Why would you stick in, children, do not be associated with idols? Why would he stick that in at the end? Well, the reason he stuck that in at the end is because the people that John's writing to were being tempted by idolatry. And the idolatrous ideas also included Gnosticism. Gnosticism eventually gets you to pantheism. And the Gnostics had these ideas that they had the gnosis, the knowledge that came to their spark of divinity, and that they had this private knowledge that was going to save them. They knew something that was going to save them, rather than having faith in Jesus Christ. And so here, we have the first of three we know proclamations. This introductory phrase is actually a single word. In the Greek, it is oidomen. And it is a perfect active indicative of the verb horao. And horao means to perceive something mentally or intellectually or spiritually. Therefore, we have learned. You can learn something mentally, intellectually, or spiritually. Obviously, we have a cluster here that can be applicable to these passages. For you must learn as data comes in, and as it's processed, it becomes spiritual. So it's academic at first, and then it becomes spiritual. We get gnosis, and then that's converted to epinosis as we move through the system of learning. It's a perfective present. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. The active voice, the believer's positive volition while functioning inside the divine power system, produces the action of sinless modus vivendi. The indicative mood is declarative and denotes the believer's understanding that the spiritual life of the church age is a place of perfect refuge from the sin and evil common to the devil's world. And so John, 1 John 5:18 uses this word, and horao is the word we know. And we see that in verse 18. Now, the concept in verse 18 is stated in the following corrected translation. Let's see how it looks. 1 John 5:18, we have learned. That's oidomen. This is spiritual knowledge after taking in academic information. It's academic to you at first. It must be studied, analyzed, and then voted on. And you vote on it with your volition. Yes, I believe that. Then it becomes spiritual information. We have learned the present reality that any believer who has been born from God does not sin. How about that? This is a corrected translation. Anyone who has been born from God does not sin. So therefore, when you believe in Christ, it says here, you don't sin. I'm telling you, denominations have latched on to this verse, and they have created a little bit of confusion among the parishioners. This status refers to status quo spirituality. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you go into status quo spirituality, and you do not sin while in that status. And you cannot sin in that status. You have to make a decision to remove yourself from it and move from status quo spirituality into carnality. But while spiritual, which means the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. If you choose to sin, you must volitionally remove yourself from the environment of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you vote to remove yourself by submitting to a lust pattern or what have you. We have learned the present reality that any believer who has been born from God does not sin. While filled with the Holy Spirit, the believer doesn't sin. And to do so, he must make a volitional decision to reject the spiritual life in favor of a sinful temptation. And you do it all the time. We do it every day. We decide to sin. I mean, it's hard to watch the news today without sinning. It's hard to keep your TV functional for all the things you throw at it. You should get teddy bears around your couch and throw teddy bears so you don't break the screen. But God protects him who was born from God, and the evil one does not touch him. You're protected inside that encapsulated environment called status quo spirituality, filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot sin, nor can anything external come inside as well. So you can have the internal fifth columns, you can have the external fifth columns. The internal ones, these are the temptations from the sinful nature, the strengths, the weaknesses, the lust patterns, and so on. There are external temptations from the devil's world. And so you have the artillery of thought while inside that system to defend your soul. And the evil one cannot touch you in there. It's phenomenal to have that kind of artillery, to have that kind of a defensive setup in your soul to where you can guard your soul. Now the second thing we have learned is found in verse 19, where the believer's volition has perceived the particulars of the invisible war. 1 John 5:19, we have learned, that's Oideman, that we are from God. We are from God. If you believed in Christ, then you're from God. You're now a royal family. You're a child of God. You have the right to call yourself a child of God according to the Scriptures. Citizens of a heavenly community. You have the heavenly polituma that is yours now that you will utilize as soon as you exit this life. You're a citizen of heaven. The heavenly polituma is yours. While here on earth, you're mandated by Scripture to honor the king, no matter who he might be. We've got a few kings apparent on the horizon. Kings or queens? We have a queen. And if we have a king or a queen, we don't know yet. But here's a stirring, some maybe troubling mandate from Scripture. Honor the king. Or, as the case might be, the queen. Or the president. Or the presidentress. Whatever it might be. And you can go to sleep at night and take some type of a depression medication to help you go to sleep during the next 8 to 16 years. But nevertheless, you have the confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ allows whoever is in office to be in office. He allows it. Now, allowing doesn't necessarily mean it's always good. We deserve the leadership we have. And I am convinced about this. I believe that traditional thought has finally been reduced to minority status in the United States of America due to the success of the long march through the institutions. We have hit critical point, and it will be revealed before the year is out that the scale has been tipped toward progressives throughout the country, that they now have the majority. Now, there's an advantage here because we're now in the minority. And I understand the minority get all of these special favors. So we'll see how that goes. But the traditionalists are now in the minority. And we have to get used to that. That we're in a client nation that is involved in massive historical downtrend. It happens throughout history. You happen to have the privilege of being alive at a time when a client nation is involved in a downtrend. And you've read about how the Jews had downtrends and all of the horrible things that happened to them. You've seen them come back to the Lord on 4 different occasions and have prosperity again blossom there in Israel. We have seen it throughout Gentile history, the rise and fall of nations. And there have been those who have been alive during the rise, those who are alive during the period of prosperity, those who have been alive during the fall. We are alive during the fall. We have front row seats, and I suggest we enjoy this. We know what's coming. Not the specifics, but by Bible doctrine, we know we're in a downtrend. When the traditionalists now are outnumbered by the progressives, there's no reason to fret and whine and mew. They've been doing that because they've been the minority. They got to whine and mew then, and we got to strut and preen. Not anymore. So I don't want to hear any whining and mewling. We're not going to behave like they do. We are not a member of this society except under mandate. We have a heavenly community of which we are citizens. And when you die and leave this earth, you become instantly a member of that heavenly community with all of the benefits appertaining thereto. We have learned, oidomen, that we are from God, citizens of a heavenly community and isolated from the world inside the divine power system. We're inside a system where we have great privileges and opportunities and benefits that accrue to us as we magnify these assets through spiritual growth. And we can utilize that to defend ourselves against the false teachers, be they theological or otherwise, that somehow cover the landscape. And you're going to need this information in the years to come. I have given you 5 years of clanking chains. And there have been many chains that have clanked along the way, and there's more to come. And the entire world's cosmic systems lie under the control of the evil one. So there, look who you're up against. You're up against Lucifer himself. It's his domain. It's his domain to run and to manipulate and to manage and to infiltrate when necessary and to berate and to propagandize. All of these things are in evidence throughout this entire devil's world system, the cosmos diabolicus. You have to know that you are the enemy. And the only way to defend yourself in such an environment is to do so with the invisible artillery of thought. And that thought must be the truth. And the truth can only be found in the Word of God. And you have to believe it is immutable. And therefore may be depended upon to defend your soul no matter what. And last night, Tuesday, I read you the episodes of a few martyrs who were taken down in one way or another by those who wanted to destroy Christianity, and that was in the 4th century. And here we are in the 21st. It hasn't worked, and it won't work. The question is, will you stand fast while somebody tries to do you in because you won't renounce Christ? You can't do it because He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me, and you can never deny that because it is true. Regardless of what people want to say to you and how offended they may become, let them be offended and then let them eat cake. The final of the three we have learned statements is the one we want to stress. It too begins with the present active indicative of the verb oida. Again, the present is perfective, a fact that has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. We have learned that the Son of God has come. Do you believe it? Or are you among our Jewish brethren, bless their hearts, that are still looking for the Messiah yet future? The active voice, the positive believer, produces the action of having learned this reality. The incarnation is the proof. It is documented in the Gospels. It is referenced in the book of Acts, which is the history of the incipient church. And, of course, throughout the Gospels and even the Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. So we have the positive believer produces the action of learning these realities. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of having come to understand the doctrines of Christology. You find these doctrines of Christology in the Jewish ritual system through the sacrifices and the feast days. You have all this Christology being taught, and the Levites taught it, and some people believed it. And they are the ones who are saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, regardless of the dispensation, heaven is filled with Jews who believed in the coming Messiah. As well as Gentiles, of course. Well, what are some of the doctrines of Christology that you know? The first advent. You have to start there. The virgin birth. First advent begins at the virgin birth. And within that first advent, following the virgin birth, of course, you have the incarnation. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, which is the hypostatic union. You have the prototype divine power system where Jesus Christ utilized the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God and then apply it within the machinations of His earthly duties. You have the sacrificial spiritual death on the cross and the resultant resurrection, and you can add others. That's the Christology. It is Jesus of Nazareth who fulfills all of these concepts. Now, what we know is introduced by the declarative conjunction hoti, translated that, and it is followed by the title of Jesus Christ that emphasizes His deity, and that is huios tou theou, which is translated into the English, the Son of God. And that is a title. And this title is proclaimed by the Father at the Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You'll see that in Matthew 3:17. So there is divine proclamation in Matthew from God Himself that Jesus Christ is His beloved Son. That's a divine title. And therefore that makes Matthew canonical now, doesn't it? And when it says here that the Father said it, that makes it true. If we didn't think it was true otherwise. And again, by the Father at the time of the Lord's transfiguration. At the transfiguration, you get the same comment. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. You find that in Matthew 17, 5b. Is it true? Well, yeah, it's true because it's in Scripture. But how do we know it's Scripture? Because the Father said it, and that makes it true. And therefore, Matthew is in the canon. And then Peter quotes the Father in 2 Peter 1, 17b. A typo there. It says first in your notes, for those of you who have class notes. It's 2 Peter 1, 17b. And now, in addition to this, when Gabriel was informing Mary that she would become pregnant, he informed her that, quote, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now that's Luke 1:35c. So when Gabriel arrives to inform Mary of her duty, and she is going to be impregnated through a miracle by the Holy Spirit, providing the 23 male chromosomes that will fertilize the 23 female chromosomes, her ovum, and that would make the zygote of the true humanity of Jesus Christ that would eventuate into the virgin birth. And he says to her that he is going to be called the Son of God. And that means that at the virgin birth, you have undiminished deity uniting with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, by the way, did not occur at conception. It occurred at physical birth. If you let the hypostatic union occur at conception, we're not engaged in a political discussion here. Okay? I'm just telling you that you have to be careful what you think you know. If you allow the hypostatic union to occur at conception, then Mary is the mother of God. Okay? And she ain't. She is the mother of the biological life of Jesus of Nazareth, to which was united undiminished deity at the virgin birth. Very important concept of doctrine right there. And which, if people understood and knew, would resolve a lot of political issues. After Paul regained his sight following the Damascus Road conversion, He began to preach in Damascus. This is after he got his eyesight back. You know, he went blind as a bat out there on that road. The Lord's glory was so bright it blinded him. But he was able to see Jesus Christ on the Damascus road. But once the episode was over, the glory had been so bright he was temporarily blinded. And so he manages to get in Damascus and he gets his sight back and therefore he begins to preach. He's converted. He's seen the light. And so he is converted and he proclaims Jesus in Acts 9:20b as the Son of God. He thoroughly understood who he had seen. This was Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and he was not the Jesus of Nazareth that he had assumed him to be previously. He had tracked down Christians who believed in Christ, tracked them down and ordered their executions. He was you will find from the book I recommended to you that there are some phrases. You have Christology and Jesusology. Who is involved in Christology? Who are these people? These are Christology. You take the word Christ, which is the word for the anointed one, which means the Messiah, which means you understand unto him his deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is God as well as man. That's Christology. But you have Jesusology now, where people look on Jesus of Nazareth as a great guy and a great teacher and a great prophet, but he's not God. So there's Jesusology. And Paul was involved in Jesusology. He knew Jesus of Nazareth was creating a problem, and all these people are beginning to rally around him, and he's given the people over the Sanhedrin a problem, so he's given the duty of going out and getting rid of some of them. So he did, because he was involved in Jesusology. He knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. He was a problem causer, and I'll fix him and his followers. And then he gets to be a person involved in Christology on the Damascus Road. Well, also Paul uses the title, the Son of God, in Romans 1:4, 2 Corinthians 1:19, Galatians 2:20, and Ephesians 4:13. Now, the title speaks then of the eternal relationship the Lord has with the Father, which relationship He perfectly revealed to the world during the Incarnation. And so 1 John 5:20 reads this way, as far as we've gone. We have learned that the Son of God, and then what comes next is the verb has come. It is the present active indicative of heko. That's H-E-K-O, heko. Again, a perfective present, denoting a fact that has come to be in the past, but emphasized as a present reality. He came in the past, that's the Incarnation. We're writing now in 1 John. Jesus has now ascended and gone into heaven. So it's a thing, He has come, thing that has occurred in the past, but now emphasizes a present reality. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced the action by entering human history through the Incarnation. The indicative mood is declarative, so this is a statement of doctrinal and historical fact. Did Jesus Christ come? Yes, He did. How do we know? The indicative mood here says it's an historical reality. It happened. And it happened to such a degree of absolute certainty that you can consider it a present reality. Now, when the Lord entered into human history, He did so in the hypostatic union. His true humanity was equipped with a prototype system that enabled Him to carry out Operation Reconciliation, this without being ambushed by the temptations of Cosmos Diabolicus. So we have the fact that He has come. He has come into the human sphere. That's the Incarnation. He has executed the salvific plan of God to the letter, literally. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one stroke of the pen shall remain unfulfilled until all of this comes to pass, which did on the cross, where Jesus Christ ultimately fulfilled all the law. And having done so, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Then He dismissed His spirit. The Romans didn't kill Him. The Jews didn't kill Him. Mel Gibson didn't kill Him. He released His spirit to the Father. His duty was done. There was no reason for Him to remain any longer. The reason for being here had been completed. Now, in order for those who believe in Him to be able to go to heaven and enjoy eternal life, there has to be a system of swapping out the decrepit bodies that we possess with an eternal body called the resurrection body. And in order to make that a reality, He had to die physically. But His physical death has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with your eternal life body. Your salvation is tied to His spiritual death, where He was identified with your sins as well as all the others of human history, and He was judged for all of the sins of human history. And when that judgment was over, He said from His own voice, from His own larynx, He enunciated the word, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's over with. I have completed my duty. And after having completed His duty, He then said, I release my spirit to the Father, which He did, and that, of course, executed His spiritual death. He released His own spirit to the Father, and that's when He died physically. Now, Joseph Nicodemus were involved in persuading Pontius Pilate for the dead corpus of Jesus Christ, and they took it to Joseph's tomb, and they buried him in a proper way that was dictated by Jewish society. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the dead, and he was with many of the disciples and associated with them and spoke with them over a 40-day period. And then there was the on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven. And you know the story. He said, I'm going to send you a Parakletos that will teach you all of the things I was not able to convey to you in the time I had here. And they'll just hang in there. He'll be here shortly. 10 days later was Pentecost, and that was the birthday of the church. Now, Jesus Christ had a system he functioned on throughout the entire incarnation so that his true humanity could fulfill the issue of Operation Reconciliation, that he could do it without sin, that he could fulfill all the jots and tittles and strokes of the pen of the Mosaic Law and do it without flaw and get to the cross qualified to be our substitute. He did all of that. But the question arises, how did he do it? He had a system that was imputed to him at the moment of the virgin birth. It is the prototype divine power system. And I am going on Sunday morning to relate to you how Jesus Christ had all of the 8 categories that are necessary to fulfill the plan of God in Cosmos Diabolicus. He fulfilled it perfectly. He utilized a system that was flawless. And he has bequeathed it to us. And I will demonstrate to you Sunday about the prototype, and then you will fully understand your operational system, hopefully once done. We'll crank it up again then on Sunday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, the privilege of being able to accept it as absolute truth and therefore make it available for our decision-making, our problem-solving, and managing the exigencies of our day. We pray that you would motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.